be able to be here this morning and to speak to you once again as we gather together to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. We pray that you will be in prayer this morning as we endeavor to speak to you from His Word. And to that end, if you will, please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me ask you a few questions here. How many of you have enough friends? Raise your hand. Feel free to raise your hand. You've got enough friends. You don't want any more friends. Okay. How many of you know what a friend really is? Yeah, we probably have an idea. So I would guess some of your friends may not be living up to the level of your concept of what a friend is. Let me ask you this. How many of you are the friend that your friends hope that you are? You don't have to answer any of these questions, by the way. There's no test involved here. The point is that as we hear what Jesus says to the 11 disciples that are still with him the evening before he went to the cross, we hear him talking about this concept of friendship. And more than just a passing idea of friendship, more than just an idea that we're best buddies, that kind of thing, he does something that we had not to this point heard him do. And something that is really kind of contrary to our whole concept of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Most of us are very comfortable with the idea that we can speak of ourselves and our brothers and sisters as fellow servants of Jesus Christ. That word servant in the Greek, it means slave. It's somebody who is bound to another person. I don't know if any of you are friends of the TV show that was on, series that was on, Downton Abbey. Finished up this past year, I think it was. It's a good show. It was nice to watch, a clean show. And yet, it was a show about masters and servants. And every one of those servants had been hired to serve. And they were paid to serve. And they served as long as everybody was satisfied for them to serve, both them and their whoever their masters and the lords and ladies might be. We're not talking about that kind of servant. Somebody who just willingly decides that they're going to contract with somebody to provide services. And when they want to move on to something else, they just tell the person, I'm giving you notice, and I'm moving on to be somebody else's servant or whatever. We're talking about a slave. Paul said he was a servant of the Lord. He was the slave of Jesus Christ. And it didn't bother him at all to say that that's what he was. Of course, in this day and age, slavery is not a good idea. Nobody wants to condone it. Nobody practices it. Where it is practiced in one form or another, it's outlawed and pursued by the legal authorities and so forth. But there was a time when being a slave was really all a matter of the quality of the master. If you were a slave to a good master, then you could opt out under the law. You could opt out at the end of your period of service to actually become bound for life to that person. We don't have any problem with acknowledging that we are comfortable with the idea of being servants of Jesus Christ. The idea of being slaves, that's another thing. And yet the world that these men, that Jesus himself lived in and circulated in the midst of, was a world that was taken by slavery. Little actually got done in the world unless it was done by slaves. And for those that Paul preached to, the odds were that most of the people that he preached to, fellowshipped with, and that the churches were made up of, that they were actually slaves, because there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were free citizens. And if Paul was preaching to the poor, and if he was preaching to those who were in bondage, as far as their servanthood went, then he was probably preaching to a lot of slaves, and they understood the idea and the concept of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but those that I've met through the course of my life and my time in the church and in the fellowship of believers, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ have no problem whatever with acknowledging that they are servants of Jesus Christ. What they are concerned about is not the relationship. What they're concerned about is that they be worthy servants. That is, not worthy to be a servant, but as a servant, that they be worthy of the name of their master, and that they please him, and that it can be said of them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But Jesus does something that is just contrary to the times in which he lived. When we read in this chapter, 15th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we've heard that. We acknowledge it. We know that's a high goal for us, to love one another as Christ has loved us. But let's read on just a little bit. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that man lay down his life for his friends." We've heard that mentioned many, many times before. And then he says this, "Ye are my friends." You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends. This may be one of the only places where Jesus takes his beloved disciples, the apostles, and raises them up to the level of friends. In fact, he goes on to explain why he has said this and what it is that it means. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants." I call you not servants. "Henceforth, from now on, I will not call you my servants." He says, "For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." A servant in a household did not know ahead of time what his master was thinking about doing. A servant in a household of that time did not get consulted, did not get brought into the conversation, did not know what was going on in the mind of his master. But this is what Jesus says. He says, "The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." This seems to be the concept that Jesus wants to leave with them, that this is how it is that they have become friends. Because he has made known unto them what the Father is thinking, what the Father has willed. He has made known unto them what is to come to pass. In other words, he has drawn them, Jesus has drawn them into the fellowship that he has with the Father, and it is really no longer appropriate that they see themselves as servants. They've been elevated to the level of friends. Jesus has conversed with them. Jesus has preached to them. Jesus has taught them all of the things that the Father had given him to teach. Remember, Jesus had said that my words are not mine. The words that I speak are not my words. They are the Father's words. In the 17th chapter of John, when Jesus is praying to the Father, he says, "I have given them your words. I have given them everything that you gave me to give, I've given to them." This is what elevates them to the level of friends. I want us to look this morning at several places in the Old and the New Testament where this whole idea of friendship and friends, being friends of God, comes to bear upon us. Over in the book of Exodus, if you want to turn back there, it's just one or two verses there, but Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, we find Moses going out to the tabernacle The people have blown it. They've messed up. They went and they made Aaron make the golden calf, you remember, and then of course all of that that transpired after that. And after that, God told Moses to move the tabernacle out of the camp. And so every time that Moses went to the tabernacle, he passed by and all the people stood up. And Moses went out and he communed with God there. Now that was a case where God had, in his anger and his wrath at what they had done to show their, not only their disobedience, but their actual throwing over of God, of the true and the living God. In response to that, he isolated his place of communion and worship. And Moses went out there, and when it came to pass that he entered into the, well, I'm reading in verse 9 now, but it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. You see, Moses went to the tabernacle, and he worshiped there, and all the people, they stayed at their tent. They weren't going to come near where God was, and they worshiped there. They praised the Lord. But here in verse 11 is what we're after. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. One of the things that marks a friendship is that people have an open communication with each other. We suffer, our friendship suffers in this day and age. On one hand, from all the texting and all of the Facebooking and all of these things, because we don't see each other face to face. It's easy to have a relationship with somebody, but it not be actually face to face. In spite of Facebook being the name of the social media, there's very little in the way of face to face time that's spent. One of the great joys of friendship is to be able to go to a friend and look them in the face and have an open communication face to face. This is what God did with Moses, and he called it a special thing. He said that God spoke to Moses as a man talks to his friend. If we would be friends, either friends with God, friends with Christ, friends with each other, let's understand this part. It requires that we actually look each other in the face from time to time and speak the thoughts and the feelings and the intents of our heart and soul. In a marriage, the closest friend that we have is our spouse. It helps every now and then if those two people actually look each other in the face and talk to each other. There's a lot of communication that passes that is not verbal. Once two people have been married a long time, they kind of think like each other. They know what the other one's thinking. They almost know what the other one's going to say. My wife can have her mouth open and be uttering the words that I should be getting something while I'm getting it, because we both are thinking alike on that subject. But one of the things that marks friendship, whatever level it's on, is simply that people look each other in the face and speak to one another. One of the things that makes us friends, we are brothers and sisters, and that's a relational term. But brethren, I want to tell you something. I hope that as the hymn that we have makes mention that my friends are in the house of the Lord. And if we can't find any friends of ours in the house of the Lord, we maybe need to get some new friends. Because the Lord has set the church up so that we're not only brothers and sisters living before God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but that as brothers and sisters, we're also friends with each other, and we regularly commune face to face. This is what God did with Moses. Okay, as we continue on, we're going to have to flip over to the New Testament here. So turn over to the book of James. Book of James, right after Hebrews. And in the book of James, in the second chapter, James brings up a topic and a subject that has a thread that runs all the way through the Scriptures. Okay, we're not going to follow that thread everywhere, but in the second chapter, in verse 23, where James is talking about the relationship between faith and works. In verse 23, he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." But what a high honor. What a great distinction it is that this man should be called the friend of God. I want you to notice that's even greater than what we saw with Moses. It said that God spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. I have every reason to believe that Moses was a friend of God. But Abraham takes on a very special place in our experience of faith, because as God dealt with him long before the law, as God dealt with him and dealt with the faith that had been imparted onto him, we find that Abraham had such an open relationship with God that he actually became known as the friend of God. Now, I'm really put to the test when I'm asked, well, what did Abraham do that marked him as such a friend of God? Because, see, we oftentimes think that our friends are people who do things for us. That our friends are maybe people that we can do things for. What did Abraham do to benefit God? I don't really know of anything. But I know that God made himself Abraham's friend. And that all through Abraham's life, from the time that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees until Abraham's life came to an end at a ripe old age, that regardless of what happened in Abraham's life, there was one person who was always present with him. Whether Abraham did right or Abraham did wrong, there was one who was there who never withdrew himself and always proved himself to be a friend. And the distinction of Abraham's part in that friendship is that Abraham believed God, he believed his friend, and he obeyed his friend. Oh yeah, God was immeasurably higher than Abraham, and so far beyond in understanding and power that we marvel that God would choose a fallen creature such as Abraham to even be known as the friend of. But Abraham was known as the friend of God. What a great, not that we have a goal of being Abraham, but what a great pattern for us. In fact, it's such a great pattern that over in Romans chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, Romans chapter 4, when Paul is writing there about justification by faith, he not only considers Abraham as the friend of God, but he considers Abraham as our father. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" Well, he goes on from there. There's a long discussion in there about believing God. In verse 3, he says right there, "What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Well, there we have two witnesses. James said it. Paul said it. It must be so. Well, the historical account, it bears it out as well. Abraham was considered to be the friend of God. His belief was counted unto him for righteousness. But as Paul writes on, in verse 9, he makes mention of this, that his faith was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. And then he makes mention in verse 11 of Abraham being the father of all them that believe, which is intended to include us and all of the Romans to whom he's writing, and those who are believers and who should read this afterwards. We take note of the fact that Abraham is our father, not because we descend from him in the flesh, but because he is the great first example in the scripture of what it is for a man or a woman to walk so closely with God that they feel the friendship that God has for them, and that they respond in this way of faith, belief, and obedience. And then finally, verse 12, he says he's the father of the circumcision as well. And then finally, in verse 16, he makes mention again of the fact he is the father of us all. Well, that doesn't mean everybody that's ever been born. He's talking about all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Abraham is the father of us all. Well, don't ever be ashamed to call God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because if we are the children of Abraham by faith, if he is the great pattern and example that we are to look to learn from, then brethren, he is our God. God is the God of Abraham, and therefore he's our God as well. Abraham's one of our brothers in faith. He may be the one that God set up to be an example of what it is for a man to be the friend of God. And it comes down to this thing of belief and obedience and love. And these three things are all that figure into what Jesus has said to the disciples there, that this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I've given you the example and the pattern. I've taught you all along over in John chapter 10. What does he teach? He teaches about him being the great shepherd of the sheep and about how he's going to lay his life down for the sheep, and then he's going to take his life back up again. That this is what the shepherd does. And so Jesus identifies himself. That's coming up. Well, here we are the night before all that happens, and he once again is pointing out to them that greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for, not sheep, but for his friends. We've just been elevated to a different level, brethren. One of the great things that comes about by grace working in our hearts and the Word of God feeding the faith that we've been blessed to have is that we begin to see ourselves not in the light of poor, weak, and worthless, but in the light of sons and daughters of the living God. We know we're servants. We know that we are sinners. We still got sin in our members and in the flesh. But brethren, there is something beyond that. And while we need to be balanced in our acknowledgement of who all we are and what we are, I fear too often that many people simply accept that thought that comes in, that I have erred, I have sinned, I have made a mistake, therefore I'm poor, weak, and worthless. Well, in reality, without God's grace, we are poor, weak, and worthless. But let me ask you something. Do you feel to have God's grace this morning? Then let's not go before God and say, God, I'm just poor, weak, and worthless. Let's praise God, thank God, and rejoice in God, because he has by grace raised us up to sit in heavenly places with his Son and with him. And brethren, that puts us on a higher level. That clothes us with a better garment than the one that is stained with sin. We've got the unspotted garment of Christ's righteousness. And how it ought to make us rejoice and be glad. Paul, you know, to the Philippians, he says the same thing over and over again. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. How can we rejoice if the world and the flesh has just got us down on the level of seeing what we are in the flesh and by nature? Brethren, the whole of Scripture is designed to raise our vision a little higher than that. I know that's the case. But when I lift my eyes up to heaven and read the Scriptures and the Word of God and hear Christ speak, I find that we are royal ambassadors of Christ. And we have a message that is designed to bring his children who are just beginning their experience of faith, to bring them into a relationship with the living God that is identified by them being reconciled and being saved from their sins and being at one and at peace with God. And I want to tell you something. If that doesn't lead us into this idea that God has made us to be his friends, his servants, his children, and just all of these other things. But let's not leave out the idea that's conveyed here of us being also the friends of God. God, through Jesus Christ and through the Word of Christ, the teachings of Christ, is going to make His mind known to us. We don't just get commands. We get the reasoning, we get the plan, we get the will of the Father that's brought to us through Jesus Christ. We aren't walking blind in the world. I know what faith is. Faith is a lamp onto my feet, a light onto my path. But I'm going to tell you something. The Word of God coming in upon us is more than just a feeble light. It is the glory of God. And the glory of God has been manifested, been shed abroad in the face of Jesus Christ, which has been revealed to us. And in that, not only do we hear the message, I love you, but it's come alongside of me and become my friend. What would you do for a friend as opposed to do for a stranger? Maybe I ought to ask this question. What would you do with a friend as opposed to with a stranger? I hope that you would do a lot with a friend. I mean, what good is a friend if you don't do things with a friend? We're here today as brothers and sisters, but I trust we're here as friends also. And this is one of the things we do as friends. We commune with each other, and we worship with each other, and we pray with each other, and we sing hymns of rejoicing with each other. And during the week, I trust we're praying for each other, but I hope we're also living and working with each other in spreading this gospel message. Well, Abraham was the friend of God, and of course the Bible, Old and New Testament, speak upon these things. But if we don't know what a friend is, and sometimes we need to revisit some of these things, let's turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 would be a good place to start. 17:17, that's an easy one to remember. And since these are short, we're just going to read them and move on. But the writer of Proverbs makes this observation: a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now that's something to ponder. A friend loveth at all times. You know, one of the things that marks a true friend is it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter whether you're at the height of success or whether you've just lost everything that you have worked for. It doesn't matter whether you're in the peak of health or whether you got one foot in the grave and the other one's on slippery ground. A friend loves at all times. This is one of the elements of friendship. Now, it's not hard for us to comprehend the faithfulness of God's friendship towards us, because He loves and has proclaimed it all through His Word that He loves at all times. In fact, He loved before there was time. He will love after there's time. He loves all through time. God is love. That is one of the attributes of God, is that He is love. And it never varies, and it never dies, it never shrinks away. He loves at all times. The worst times in your life, when God seems to be the furthest away and the darkness surrounds you on every hand, God still loves you. Don't let any voice come into your mind or any person outside get you away from this, into this idea that God doesn't love me. Things aren't going right. I've blown it. I've messed up. So God must not love me. I want to tell you something. God is God, and He loves at all times. That's why He can declare Himself to be our friend. Because there is never a time when He doesn't love us. If He loved us before the foundation of the world, He's going to love us throughout all of time, all of this world. And of course, we know He'll love us all into eternity. However you describe that, He's still going to love us. Jesus came into this world, and He didn't just love a little bit. He didn't love His disciples just for a little while. He loved at all times. You say, well, I see Him getting upset with them, though. Well, we've got a very immature and childish view of love if we think that because someone who loves us is upset with us or disappointed with us, that they don't love us. It's just the other way around, according to what the words here in Proverbs have to say to us. Well, in fact, over in chapter 27 and verse 6, we need to take this to note, or take this to heart as well, about friendship and about God's friendship towards us. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, I don't know anybody who wouldn't rather be kissed than smitten, than have stripes, be chastised. We'd a whole lot rather that our mother and father give us these little kisses and so forth and tell us what good children we are and so forth, as opposed to perhaps administering some capital punishment, or not capital, but some corporal punishment because of things that we have done that have displeased them. We'd a whole lot rather that God be showering kisses upon us than that the rod of correction ever come upon our spirit and our soul. But this scripture tells us something we need to take to heart if we're going to be growing up into that friendship that God has for his people. If we're going to be maturing, that is growing up, actually, regardless of what our age is, if we're going to grow up, we need to remember this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There are times when David felt wounded by God, but God was being faithful as a friend to him, because God was the only one who would tell him what he needed to know. God was the only one who would make him to feel and to know what it was to be away from and to err from and to cut himself off from the grace and the fellowship of God. God was the only one who would do that. Even Nathan, the prophet, when he came in to tell David how displeased God was with him in the affair of Bathsheba, even then, Nathan came in as a very, very brave man, because anyone else who would have told the king what Nathan told him might have had his head cut off for doing it. But you see, God doesn't care about how high we sit on a throne. He doesn't care about how low we live in a hog pen. You think that the prodigal son who was living down there feeding the hogs and wishing he had just the scraps and the food they ate, do you think he was so far down in the scheme of things that God couldn't reach him? Of course God could reach him. God did reach him. He came to his right mind while he was down there. And the next thing we know, he's figured out, well, things are a whole lot better in my father's house. I can go back there and just be a servant, not a son. But was that good enough for the father when he got there? He told the father, if you'll just take me on as one of the hired servants, I've sinned and I've displeased you. And the father, was that okay with him? Did he say, well, you know, that's what, you don't even deserve that, but I'm feeling pretty good mood today, so I'll give you that. You can go out there and live in the bunkhouse with the servants and eat what they eat and just I don't want to see you though. No, that wasn't enough, was it? The father hugged him. The father called for the robe to be brought to put around him. The father said, bring the fatted calf. Let's kill that. Let's have a party. My son who was dead is now alive from the dead. It wasn't enough until the father had brought the son back into the full measure, if you will. Not only of being a son, but of being a friend of the father too. You know, in this day and age we live in, parents are many times accused of trying too hard to be their children's friends. You know, and when they do that, I know what's meant by that, but when they do that, they're trying to buy their children's friendship. Parents don't need their children's friendship. Children need their parents' parenting. That's what they need. But somewhere along the line, when the child is no longer a child and has grown up, it's a wonderful and amazing thing how much the child can actually become the friend of the parent. Because they end up thinking alike. I know there was a point in my life where my father was, he was my father, he was daddy, and you know, I did what I was told and so on and so forth. But there came a time, and I couldn't tell you what the age was, when we actually became friends. We actually became friends. I miss my friend. He passed away a few years ago. I miss my friend. And if you get to the point in your relationship with your parents to where you're more than just the child always, to where you can grow up and the parent can grow up and you actually become friends, what a blessing it is, and how much you will miss the company of your friend as well when that one passes on, and how much you will treasure that friendship and hopefully model that same kind of friendship for your children. But the wounds of a friend are faithful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If we don't know who our friends are, we may welcome all the kisses they bestow upon us, never understanding that they're deceitful kisses and all designed to destroy us in the end. And we may reject the wounding of a faithful friend who will tell us where we're wrong, what we've done wrong, and where we need to be corrected. Over in chapter 18 of Proverbs. Over in Proverbs 18. We find this verse that speaks about friendship as well, and it's one that tells us about an element of being a friend that oftentimes we take for granted, and it's simply this: if you got friends, you've got responsibilities. We oftentimes kind of read this backwards, but it's 24th verse of this 18th chapter, and it says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Sometimes people read that as though what it's saying is that if we would have a lot of friends, we must show ourselves be friendly. That's not what it's saying at all. If you've been blessed with friends, I'm talking about true friends, friends who will wound you if necessary in order to show the faithfulness of their friendship. If you have friends, then you must show yourself friendly. You must return the friendship to them. It's got to be an equal thing, you see. Now, God was faithfully friendly towards Abraham, and Abraham returned the friendship because he honored God, he worshiped God, he obeyed God, he glorified God, and he was instantaneous towards God in all of it. How long do you think he had to cogitate in his mind when God came and said, "I want you to go offer your son, your only begotten son, as a sacrifice to me"? Came to him in a vision of the night, maybe. Came to him as an impression upon the heart, I don't know. But it says early the next morning, he got up and went about the business of doing what God had called upon him to do. Why would a friend ask me to do that? Why would somebody who was my friend call upon me to go to such extremes to show my devotion? Because a man who has friends must show himself friendly. Abraham showed himself friendly by doing what his friend called upon him to do. Another time, the Lord came. There were three men who came to the tent of Abraham's, to the door of Abraham's tent, his camp. And they were, of course, as we know, headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check things out because of the report that had come up onto them. One of them was the Lord. And what did Abraham do? Did he look at them and say, "Well, those are strangers. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. They're just strangers passing through, and all they want is free meal out of all of this"? No, I mean, they came into the camp. He put them under the shade tree. He called up Sarah, his wife, said, "We need to fix a meal. We got friends. We got strangers. We got visitors who have come here." And throughout that whole experience where they were present with Abraham, Abraham showed himself friendly. Being friendly is the essence of being hospitable. We're not in the business. We don't run a hotel. But if someone comes to our door, and I'm talking about if we had a meeting, and as in olden times, we put out a call, said, "If anybody needs a place to stay, let us know. You know, we got some homes that'll have people into their homes and everything." You know what? I've been in I don't know how many homes over the years, and experienced the fellowship and the hospitality of those homes. But do you know, I walked in a stranger and walked out a friend. I've never stayed anywhere where I didn't feel like I'd been treated in a friendly manner. Because they had come to the point of realizing that if you've got friends, then you must show yourself friendly to them. If you've got enough friends that you don't want any more friends, I'm talking about true, real friends, then this probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But if you realize that the Lord will constantly throughout your life bring new people into your path, into your life, and some of them hopefully will become true friends in the sense in which Abraham and God were friends. And if they do, brethren, you're going to have to show yourself friendly towards them. And they hopefully will show themselves friendly towards you. It's the essence of being a friend. That you show yourself friendly. And then there's this little add-on at the end of it. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Maybe your whole world is defined just by your natural family. And your brothers and sisters, they're all wonderful, and your parents are wonderful, and your cousins and your aunts and uncles, they're all wonderful. And maybe that's the whole extent of your family. You just fellowship with them, socialize with them, you know, and you're close. I mean, you're really close. But one of the things I find in the church is that God tends to break families up in the church capacity. Because if he didn't, what we'd end up with, and I've seen this happen, a family would be over here, a family would be over there. Now, don't get the idea I'm asking y'all just to get up and play musical chairs and go sit somewhere else. What I'm getting at is simply not where you physically sit in the building, but that families many times can get isolated within churches because they're comfortable that way. God, when he brings a family into a church, whether it's one member or many members, he does it in such a way that he breaks the families up in order to mesh the whole church together to see themselves as something beyond their regular family. Now, I hope if you've got brothers and sisters, I hope you are close to them. I got one sister, and I feel pretty close to her, not in geography, but we talk, and we love each other, and we get along pretty well. But I'm going to tell you something. If that's all I've got, then I'll hold on to it all the more tightly. But I praise God and I thank God that he's blessed me to acquire friends in his household that I would never have known if I had not been in the church, that I would never have had any relationship with if I had not committed myself to becoming a part of the fellowship of that church. And those friends have been an immeasurable blessing and influence for building up my life over the years. I thank God for everyone in the church that I have found to be a friend. Now, I've got a sister. You may have brothers and sisters, but I'm going to tell you something. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It may be that brother or sister within the church who has become your friend. And ultimately, it's going to be Jesus Christ, who is the friend of us all. And he does stick closer than any brother. You know, I cannot say to you that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I can't say that. My life could end tomorrow. I hope not. But I mean, it could. Something could take me away from this life instantaneously. And in spite of all of my desires to the contrary, to be with you, to never leave you, it may happen beyond my control. I can say that I'll never forsake you, but who knows? Odder, stranger things have happened. The intentions of our heart are wonderful when they are directed in the right direction for the right purpose. But we have little control over those kinds of things. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother is capable or able of doing. And that is Jesus Christ himself. If you'll turn in your hymn books here, our hymns, many of them, several of them, over the years, people have written about this very subject. For instance, over on 228, even the title of this song just kind of gets our mind going on this subject. What a friend. Now I want to tell you something. I see as I read this that this is not a question. This is not a question, what kind of a friend do we have in Jesus? This is an exclamation point on this. What a friend we have in Jesus. Man, if we sang it that way, rather than what a friend we have in Jesus, we might be expressing more of the understanding that we need to have about it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. How close does a friend have to stick in order to be able to bear all our griefs and sorrows? Pretty close. Really close. Closer than a brother or a sister. Closer sometimes than even a husband or a wife. There's none that sticketh closer than Jesus Christ, who is the friend of his people. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I want you to remember this. When you think about God and about Jesus Christ, I hope this is what wells up in your heart. Wow, what a friend we've got in Jesus. Isn't that the essence of the gospel message? Bringing it to a place where it's not been heard before to tell people, you people out there, you men and women out there, you have no idea what a friend you have in Jesus. You got sorrows, you got cares, you got the weight and the burden of sin in your heart. Let me tell you something. Jesus is such a friend that he's already taken care of paying the price. He's already removed that between you and God, and you're now reconciled unto God. Accept it, believe it, rejoice in it, but it's a fact. And maybe you'll come away singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. How about 448, another one? The lily of the valley. That's taken from Song of Solomon. But the writer, Charles W. Fry, he says, I've found a friend in Jesus. Can you say that? I hope you can say that. Not just I've found a Savior. Not just I've found a payment. But I've found a friend. There are a lot of people in the world who need a friend. There are times in your life when you need a friend. Times in my life when I really need a friend. Maybe we can be like Charles W. Fry here. And this can be our song as well. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley. In him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. What a friend. This is what we get by being the friend of Jesus, by him being our friend, is that we find in somebody the one who is everything to our soul, who has all that we need to become clean and fully whole. Now, I asked you how many here had enough friends, but let me ask you this. How many of you have a soul that is fully whole? I didn't say one that was full of holes. I said one that was fully whole. W-H-O-L-E. What I'm getting at, is there nothing your soul needs? Is there nothing in your soul that feels a need for the grace of God to come in more powerfully and not only just to shore and to prop us up, but to make us whole so that we're healthy in all things spiritually? Well, you know, I need that. And I found a friend in Jesus, and he's the one who has all that I need in order to be whole. 422 is another one. I'm sure we believe this to be the case. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. You know, a person who's in the throes of conviction in their heart over sin, they may feel like they don't have a friend at all. They may feel like they don't have any friends in this world because maybe it's the sins against people around them that they're feeling the burden of. But then again, they may feel as if they've offended God so badly that they don't have a friend in heaven either. But listen to this song. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, I look to thee. See? This man was looking to Jesus as his friend. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Well, I'll tell you what. If this is the expression of my soul, that I'm looking to Jesus as the friend of sinners, I'm quite sure in my mind, in my understanding, that Jesus has already remembered me, because I wouldn't be having those thoughts if he hadn't manifested and directed and aimed his grace at me. It's the same way with you. It's sometimes when we feel to be the lowest and we see Jesus suddenly as the friend of sinners, that all that is because the Lord has spoken to our soul. And this is what he has given us to see and behold, is that we have a friend. Friend of sinners. Now, Abraham was a righteous man. And his faith was counted as righteousness. And so God had a righteous friend because faith, which is the evidence of grace, was working in his heart. But I want to tell you something. David, when he was at the low point of all of his sin, that's when he came to understand that he had a friend in heaven as well. A friend who had already told him, said, "You're guilty, but you will not die because you've been forgiven." What a great blessing to know that the friend that wounds us is also the friend who forgives us. The friend who makes us feel the separation is the friend who also brings us back in full fellowship. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. One last one over in 472. 472. Jesus is best of all. This song starts off this way. This hymn starts off this way. I have a lot of friends, so true and kind. I count them o'er and o'er each day. But one above them all I always find, so closely to my soul doth stay. I need them all in time of sore distress, and when the fight or when the light is hard to see. But Jesus comes along and gives a song, and he's the best of all to me. This man was not friendless. He said, I've got a lot of friends, and I treasure all of them because I need all of them. When the way is hard, when the light is hard to see, when things are going wrong, I need all my friends. I need all my friends, but Jesus is the only one that can put a song in my heart. He's the only one who can put words of joy on my lips, because he's the best friend of all. I hope you got a lot of friends. I hope you understand that the Lord will bring you more friends if you treat the friends you've got right. But I also am confident that as the Lord manifests himself more completely to your heart and soul as your friend, that you will rest upon him, that you will trust upon him, that you will look to him for all that you have need of to make you whole and clean, because he is the best friend of all. Now, brethren, we can go on and on, but let me turn back to John chapter 15, where we started out. Because Jesus has, we just got a few more minutes here, but Jesus also went on to say these things. He says, you're my friends, about in verse 14, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Okay. Can you remember all the things Jesus taught? Can you remember all the things that he commanded his disciples to do? I mean, when I read them in the scripture, because we keep reading the Word of God over and over again. But when we read them, we remember them. They're brought to our remembrance once again. But when we're off away from the Word many times, we find it hard to remember. Now, what did Jesus teach about this? What did Jesus teach about that? Okay, if you have that problem, as I do, here's all you need to remember. He's already given the commandment. He says, this commandment I give unto you. What is it? Love one another as I've loved you. Now you're my friends if you do what I command you to do. You show yourself to be my friends. I'm your friend, he says, in essence, but you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. And this is what I command you to do, love one another. He's already said, you know, this by this commandment shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the commandment. If you do this, you're my friends. You show yourself friendly. Okay, let's read on. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, how often does the Lord have to say something and say it in such a simple and easy way that we get the idea that if we remember this and if we do this, that all the other things will simply become a part of that. We won't have to constantly remind ourselves, what did the Lord tell me to do in this situation? You know, you see the bracelets, I don't know about anymore, but you see the bracelet WWJD on there, what would Jesus do? As though people needed to, you know, look at that and be reminded that they need to think about Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. If the Lord's people will love one another as Christ loved them, guess what will end up happening? Not only will they have all those friends, but they will manifest themselves being friends of Jesus. And I believe Jesus just shows himself more completely to those who are following his commandments. It seems like such a simple thing to do. Sometimes, I don't know what to do, Lord. Well, just love. Just love as I've loved you. If we could do that, our lives would be greatly simplified. From the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, it is rarely the case that there is not somebody around for us to practice love on. I have a wonderful mate and wife, and although I am far from what I ought to be or want to be, one thing I am happy about after 45 years of marriage and 3 years of courtship before that is that we have practiced loving one another. And that is the only thing that keeps a marriage surviving is when both people are willing to practice loving one another. Not easy. Difficult many times, but I'm going to tell you, that is obeying the commandment of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. Remember, Jesus is the best of all. He's the friend of sinners. He's the one who has everything I need to be whole and to be clean. If we, knowing all of these things about Jesus, our great friend who sticketh closer than a brother, who wounds us because he loves us as a friend and heals us at the same time, if knowing all of these things, we hear Jesus say, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because I've made known to you what my mind is, what the Father's mind is in relation to you and me and him. No longer servants, but friends. I hope that we can leave here this morning with this upon our heart, if nothing else. That if we just take this to heart and pray that the Lord will make it so in our lives, I really believe he will. I hope you treasure every friend you have in your life. I hope you commit yourself to being more friendly toward your friends. But I hope you do it in light of Jesus and the Father being the best friends that you will ever have in this life or the life to come. May the Lord pardon any error. Bless the truth is our prayer.